All right. Well, I just wanted to. This is our last Sunday in this series on the Reformation. And if you did not get a handout in the beginning of the lesson, a timeline, or if you were not here last week to get this one, Michaela will hand you one. Just put your hand up if you haven't been here, and put them up high. Michaela, there's a couple over here. There's a few visitors that may need some. So just a few resources in our church library that some of you have talked to me about the fact that your children, you've been talking to your children about this, or you plan to talk to your children about some of the things we've been covering. I mentioned last week this is a generally a good book for middle schoolers to read, Church and History. This is in our church library. We've talked about John Calvin. Here's a children's book on John Calvin, which is really excellent, from our church library. Today we will talk about an outstanding Puritan guy by the name of John Owen, who's also, this is also in our church library, a children's book. And for those of you that don't know anything about John Owen, as an adult, you can start with this and at least get a beginning background on it. Yeah? Okay. I actually read it and enjoyed it. There's also a couple of books in our library. These are matching books called The Story of Liberty and Sweet Land of Liberty. And the last week or two, we've been talking about trends in the Reformation that ended up affecting the formation of America. These two books do an excellent job of that. This is the first book. It actually starts with a lot of the Reformation themes and then moves into how they affected America. So all of these are great reads, and I know as soon as hunting season is over, you will have nothing to do with your spare time. And so, Ben, you can check out a couple of these books and read through them, okay? All right, good. But just a few resources, and I look forward to eventually getting upstairs, having more library space, and even being able to have more of these kind of resources for us, which is really important for us to build our background knowledge.
Piggybacking on that, there's also an organization that you may want to familiarize yourself with. It's called Wall Builders. And wallbuilders.com is actually a website. It's run by a guy named David Barton. And although the vast majority of secular historians view America as more of a product of the Enlightenment than a product of the Reformation, we would hold exactly the opposite view, that really America is a product of the Reformation. And so what's taught in most history classes, pre-college and then in college, is a very secular view of American history, which really downplays the religious aspects of it. Wall Builders was developed as an attempt to correct the record. And I'd like to go on record that I believe that Wall Builders goes a little far with their propositions.
I would actually agree with that. So I'm sure
would you?
I'm sure you're surprised.
I am absolutely shocked that you would agree with that. Wow. But they are attempting to sort of bring back the balance in that. Bob Jones University and Pensacola Christian both do the same thing as well. There's an attempt to sort of recapture an accurate American history. They probably go too far, but you should always balance this out. Understand that even these books that are recommended are more of an argument than settled fact. There's no such thing as settled fact in history, but rather convincing cases or unconvincing cases. Second thing is that there's a local publisher called Banner of Truth, and they are based in Carlisle, and they do a lot of publishing of Puritan works and historical works of the church. They actually, I think they are the only ones who print an exhaustive or complete works of John Owen. So John Owen, you can actually get that locally at Cumberland Valley Bookstore, which is right there on Hanover Street. A lot of this stuff that we've talked about, you can get right there. Banner of Truth, really good. So, all right, David, you're up.
All right, so this being the last week, we want to try to tie a few things together. And we have talked over the last couple of weeks quite a bit about the English and the Scots. And someone last week asked me, actually two people last week asked me about the Irish. They must have a little Irish heritage in them or something like that. And they wanted to know about the Irish. And so I can immediately tell those of you that have Irish in your background, because you're all smiling at me right now. Last week we talked, and you can look at this timeline, the bottom one. Remember that we said that Oliver Cromwell and the Puritans and the Congregationalists, they sort of had their day in the sun, and they may have went a little too, Oliver Cromwell may have went a little too far, and things swung back in official English government.
It's quite the understatement, David. Oliver Cromwell may have gone too far.
Okay, let me restate that.
I think he went too far.
Oliver Cromwell repeated the mistakes that Calvin did in trying to manage Geneva and legislate morality, and so he went too far. And as a result, the Catholics came back into control, or the Anglicans took over, and they really punished the Puritans and the Separatists or the Presbyterians, anybody who wasn't following the official line. Finally, William came from the Netherlands and kicked James II out of England and over to France. Now, William was kind of the savior of religious freedom then in England. William came from the House of Orange. You know how all of these princes and kings had the name of their house, like the House of Stuart or whatever. Well, his was the House of Orange. Don't ask me why it was named Orange. I don't know if you know or not, but
I've forgotten.
Yeah. Anyhow, so James II didn't like this. He gathers an army in France, and he sails back over and lands in southern Ireland, because Ireland was predominantly Catholic.
You mean Charles II?
I mean Charles II, yes. And so William has to take an army to meet him there. There was a pocket of Protestants in northern Ireland who joined William in this fight against the Irish in southern Ireland who were Catholic. And these northern Protestant Irishmen were named Orangemen because they fought for William of Orange. So those of you in the room who are old enough to remember the Troubles, as it was called, in Northern Ireland, where we had the Irish Republican Army bombing things and so on. The Irish Republican Army was Catholic, and they were bombing the Ulster Nationalists, which were Protestant, whose nickname even to this day is Orangemen. Mm-hmm. So those Troubles in Northern Ireland that we haven't heard for quite a while, but lived through in the 70s and 80s and so on, that went right back, directly back to 300 years of history during this time of William taking control of the country. Ultimately, William was victorious in that battle. So, for those of you who wanted a little Irish thrown into this mix, there you go.
In other words, the Irish really did not contribute to the Reformation in any way. And to talk about Irish history in connection to it is a poor exercise.
Okay, that was completely an aside, what
right,
I just talked about then, apparently.
Irish have much more connection to the Catholic Church historically,
yeah.
And so they are of almost no value to the Reformation. And I am from a very Irish home. And that's just the way it is.
Okay, good.
Right. Right.
All right. So, throughout this course, we have been linking some of the events of the Reformation to what were eventual congregations that showed up or religious movements that showed up in America, and we want to do so today here in talking about Jacob Arminius. So,
okay,
to start with that?
Right. So we have the Puritans rising, and so the Anglican Church starting under Henry VIII, mid-1500s. By 1600s, we have organized Protestant puritanical movements which don't fit in the Church of England, and so we begin to see those puritanical or Protestant movements moving towards immigration to America. And by 1620, we really have Puritans firmly established here. 1640, we have established communities. By 1700, Protestant or Puritan New England is really in full bloom and carries the character of the country forward.
And in full bloom to the point where we have institutions of higher learning.
Institutions like of higher learning.
Yale and Harvard, which were originally Puritan.
And Princeton right along with them.
Yep. Exactly.
And so that is happening. Concurrent to that, we have the British Civil War, in which Puritans and other Protestants find themselves at the forefront of England and the Church of England by the mid-1600s, so much that it produces the Westminster Confession. Mm-hmm. Following the English Civil Wars, both first and second, we have a reclamation of Anglican forces inside the Anglican Church, and the Puritans take a lower rung, and there is a movement towards causing the church to be more uniform. And so the Uniformity Act takes place, and what we find is that staunch Puritans and staunch Calvinists within the Church of England find themselves persona non grata, which is where John Owen. Now, John Owen had been Oliver Cromwell's chaplain, very involved with the British Civil War, but he's a very measured fellow. Oliver Cromwell is really a lot of bluster and really dogmatism. What we find in John Owen is a sincere love of the Scriptures. And as a result, a fairly tolerant guy, a fairly balanced guy, a guy who's worthwhile to read. The only thing of any note that I've read of John Owen is a little book he wrote called The Mortification of Sin, which is a fancy way of saying, How is a Christian to Stop Sinning?, which is a great book, very personal work. But it's a good one and very readable. He really comes off sort of an average Joe approaching it, but a solid mind.
So
now, John Owen is also known for arguing against Arminianism. Now, in 1609, we see Jacob Arminius kind of coming to the forefront. And so as the Puritans are moving towards America, as Puritanical movements are beginning to make inroads into the Church of England, we see concurrent to that a Dutch remonstrance movement that arises, Jacob Arminius being Dutch, who says, I'm not sure about this Calvinism thing. And so he begins to argue.
Mainly being election.
The issue of supralapsarianism comes in, all of those kinds of things. And what it really points to is, can we say that the Scriptures are upheld when we say that God chooses who is to be saved? Can we then look at passages where it seems that if God is appealing to our will, that those are legitimate and real Scriptures, if we then find out that God has preordained both who will be judged and who will be saved before the foundation of the world? And so Jacob Arminius, he's pushed like many of what we've seen all the way through the Reformation movement. We've got to get back to the Scriptures and let us not speculate on things outside of the Scriptures. And so Jacob Arminius is saying, do the Scriptures really say that? And he steps into probably what's heresy, probably what is a strong enough error, but I can appreciate his heart behind it. And he seems like a very gracious guy as he makes these arguments. But The Remonstrance movement, or the Arminian movement, really serves as a wedge to ingrain the church in England and the Puritanical church as it crosses the ocean into Calvinism. And so later, when we see the Council of Dort, what we see worked out in the Council of Dort is what's already been happening on a popular level within the church. Did you have a response to that?
Well, I feel like you're giving Arminius a little more grace than maybe...
I'm just a gracious guy.
Oh, yeah, I know how gracious you are. Mm-hmm. The, you know, and even if you do give him a pass that he was genuinely struggling with this, certainly the movement that came from his writings or his wrestling with this issue of free will and election
sure.
ended up definitely falling into heresy, we would say.
Yeah. Well, yeah, post Arminius, certainly. My question is, did Arminius fall into error? Well, I think it was error. Was he a heretic? I don't know.
But anyhow, what you have, I mean, coming from him, then, is a lot of denominations who would definitely hold to man's free will mm-hmm. over God's election, and so there, we, in our view, they would be diminishing God's power.
And this gets us to why we're talking about it.
Right.
Why are we talking about it, David?
Well, one thing is, we have a lot of congregations in America who come now from this background. I mean, John Wesley bought mm-hmm. into this, so the Methodist
Both
Church.
Both John and Charles Wesley.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there was a lot of this. Charles Finney bought into this mm-hmm. eventually in America. And so you end up having a lot of the Methodist brethren, even a fair number of Baptists, who ended up holding as their official doctrine this idea of Arminianism, or that all people are free to choose.
Sure.
And that election is somewhat subservient to man's ability to choose salvation.
Right, right. Yeah. Well, I'd like to pause here and stop for just a second, just tell you what's at stake. So here's the deal. Now, here's the irony, right? So you have America starting almost from its earliest days. If you rule out Jamestown, of course, the lost colony in North Carolina, which disappeared. So really you're left with Jamestown in Virginia and Plymouth Colony. Now, the Puritans really dig in and succeed most often in America. These guys are rabidly Calvinistic. After the Council of Dort, we see an ingrained Calvinism. And that's why many of you have heard me say I refer to myself as a pre-Dortian Calvinist. I think the Council of Dort went beyond the scriptures in establishing Calvinism. I don't disagree with the points of Calvinism. I disagree with the staunchness with which they hold them. Anytime you're reacting to somebody, you most often react stronger than you ought. And so the Council of Dort is reacting to Arminius and what really became established as sort of a remonstrance movement that is increasingly more heretical. As a result of them heading off this cliff, Council of Dort becomes very, very fixed on we've got to stamp out Arminianism, and they probably go further than Scripture would allow. And I tend to agree that Council of Dort may not be a great idea. I understand it. However, what you have from in America from its earliest days is an ingrained spirit of the Reformation. So the Scriptures are supreme. And God's election, God's purposes, God's sovereignty are supreme. However, by the time of the American Revolution, so there in, let's say, 1640, you've got a really Calvinistic-looking country. 100 years later, you have a very mixed bag of doctrinal positions held in America. John and Charles Wesley, who are famous and excellent churchmen who work for the salvation of man. These are great evangelists. They are firmly Arminian in their theology. Now, here's the irony. In the vast majority of very Reformed churches who hate Arminianism, they sing hymns written by the Wesleys every week. I think that's, don't you think that's just hilarious? I mean, there are a lot of hymns that are considered Reformation hymns that are actually written by two of the biggest Arminians that ever hit the planet. I mean, it is hilarious. We're just so inconsistent.
As long as you don't point that out, you can sing them without guilt. So you,
right.
You know, you just don't.
Right. Right. Yeah. Anyway. So that's what's really at stake. And that's why in America, in England, you have a schizophrenic Church of England, which is Reformed one day and Catholic the next. And that's really your two flavors. And with the Uniformity Act, which sort of forced the vast majority of the country to sort of adhere to the same page, because British people love sameness. They love it to this day. They love sameness. In America, you have everybody sort of, there's this individualism. And so everybody's just sort of free to run willy-nilly. And so that's why you see Unitarianism arise in America and become successful in a way that it wasn't in other places. But America is this very mixed bag. And so a lot of these Reformation movements that we associate with Reformed theology, Baptist included, these people find themselves increasingly, by the late 1700s all the way through 1900, very influenced by Arminian theology. And that's why many of you could even grow up in a Presbyterian church and have free will as sort of a big thing within a Presbyterian church, usually not conservative Presbyterians. But yeah, that's why. That's why. But anyway.
So why do you think the biggest factor is that Arminianism has such a good flavor to us, and why it spread so quickly in America?
Well, I think it serves well in America for a couple of reasons. One is that in most of church history until the 20th century, you have people dying early, you have a strong sense of authority structure. There is very much sort of a formulaic approach or a unification approach to society, that everybody has their role in society. And that's why to this day in England, you have common people sort of look up to those who hold titles in the society as, in a sense, they're the quality people, they're the better people. In America, you find no such allowance. And so in America, there's this egalitarianism that seems to pervade. And so with the equality that really the Reformation gave, where every person can hold the Bible and not only hold himself accountable, but hold his church accountable and say, you guys are wrong because this says this, is that we also then find that everybody fancies themselves a theologian, which is good and true. But it also means that you wind up with a lot more sort of an independent street where people determine their own theology. And so there's a strong sense of self-determinism in America, in which the idea of God's sovereignty, God's picking, God's election, God's choosing is distasteful to the average American. And so Arminian theology feels more right. It certainly feels more American.
Feels more fair.
It feels more fair.
And so it's so attractive to people
sure.
in general. Yeah.
Sure. The only problem is at some point you cross the line and you step over into no longer adhering to what the Bible says.
Yeah.
Because the Bible says, you know, we are chosen before the foundation of the world. We are chosen in Him and elected. And so then we find ourselves the recipients of His grace.
And from Romans, that we're powerless to come to God without mm-hmm. His death.
Well, and that's really where Jacob Arminius went wrong, mm-hmm. was in the book of Romans, as he came up against certain passages and he struggled with how salvation works. He then looked for the loopholes within the book of Romans where he could get out of it. Romans 7 was the chapter that sort of initially set him on the notion that God's sovereignty isn't sovereign completely, but maybe there's room there. And so my own view on this is that I know what God does. And so that's why I oftentimes will identify myself within the Calvinist camp. Because if you just simply look at what Scripture says in the way salvation works is that God chooses us before the foundation of the world, and that nobody who finds themselves saved is a surprise, and nobody who finds themselves saved is lost. And if there's any room for the will of man there, I say, okay, you can have the will of man all you want. It's just you can't throw out what Scripture you have to have that.
Mm-hmm.
And so there seems a little wiggle room in the Scriptures to perhaps allow for the will of man in salvation, in that it makes certain propositional statements, choose you this day whom you will serve, and appeals to our will. But it doesn't tell us how that works. And so that's why I think, you know, Council of Dort maybe just went too far reacting to Arminian theology and trying to stamp it out. But all of the Anabaptist groups in America find themselves sort of the godchildren of Arminius. All of the Methodist groups in America find themselves as the godchildren of Arminius.
And what's interesting about that, having grown up in a Methodist church, you know,
okay,
and you know what you're talking about.
Now,
is,
were you United Methodist?
Yeah, okay. By that time, the Methodists and the Evangelical United Brethren had joined together, but,
mm-hmm.
you know, still. But they were all Arminian, looking back on it. You know, there was never any discussion about the biblical nuances you're talking about or the balance.
Right.
By the time you get to the 1900s, Arminian congregations are just kind of preaching free will, come and be saved,
mm-hmm.
without any teaching, really, on election.
Well, and what you find in those congregations is people who are very confused when they read the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And as a result, most of those churches discourage reading of the Bible.
Yeah.
And so what we find is that all of this work was done in the Reformation to bring the Scriptures into the hands of people.
Yes, exactly.
Only to find that those congregations which embraced that doctrine later say, oh, by the way, we didn't really mean that. Don't read your Bible, you'll just be confused.
Yeah.
Yeah. There was actually an Amishman who I have a relationship with, and he came to, he actually read my dissertation. It wasn't a part of the project, but he did read it afterwards, and he and I have been engaged in conversation for a long time now about his place in the Amish church. And specifically, you know, sort of that discouragement from reading the Bible is, it's never stated outright, but it's just sort of preached in a thousand ways nonverbal. And that's what you find, is that even the Southern Baptist church that I grew up in wasn't really concerned with you reading the Bible for yourself and really learning, but more the idea of come to church and be spoon-fed and we'll just sort of hand this stuff to you and you accept it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really probably why I came out of my teen years as an Arminian in my theology.
Mm-hmm.
And it was really only when I started reading the Bible for myself that I wound up with a different viewpoint.
Yeah.
And that's, you know, I went to a pluralistic school. Columbia is not a Reformation school, they tend to hold to pluralistic stance on all of that theology.
Mm-hmm.
But it's just really difficult once you start reading the Bible to come to any other conclusion than Calvinistic points. Yeah.
So, you know, because William Penn was, just kind of an aside here, because William Penn allowed religious minorities to come to Pennsylvania, mm-hmm. we end up here, for those of us that have lived in Pennsylvania for a while, with a tremendous number of these very minor congregation types like the Moravians,
mm-hmm.
and actually the founding of Allentown, the founding of Bethlehem, and Lititz in Pennsylvania, all
right.
as Moravian communities.
Right.
We don't have time to get into all of those today, but they can people can look at these resources in the library and kind of
mm-hmm.
find that if they're interested in those kind of things. But there's a lot of that Dutch Reformed and Moravian and just different ones who came to Pennsylvania because it was a place where they knew they could survive and not be persecuted. So.
Right. Yeah, I actually got the opportunity to meet a Quaker years ago and spend some time talking to him.
Yeah.
I mean, once in a while you come across these folks, these little groups.
And what's interesting is just interacting with all of you through this class and hearing that you all know your ancestry, surprisingly, and that there's Quakers and all sorts of folks, and we are quite a motley crew here.
That's the thing. America is a mixed bag.
Yep.
It's a mixed bag. There's very little consistency in theology. There's very little consistency in principles held and how those principles work out. And increasingly through the years, there is a certain amount of contradiction that most Americans live in. And part of that's an ignorance of our history. Part of it's an ignorance of the implications of theology.
And you enjoy pointing out all those contradictions.
I try
in
as much
lives.
As possible.
Yeah.
As much as possible.
Anyhow, I wanted to go back to Thomas Owen just for a little bit.
John Owen,
I mean. Mm-hmm. In my mind, the preeminent Puritan theologian.
Right. Appreciated in his day, but it was a very short day.
Yes.
And virtually ignored since.
Virtually unknown now.
Right.
And so that's why we're talking about it, so we can just excite everyone here about it. But, you know, here's a guy who was recognized early on in his childhood as a child prodigy, enters higher education at the age of 12, has a doctorate by the age of 19, starts studying the Bible and writing these theological treatises and steered the entire Puritan movement. At the same time, you know, his personal life, he and his wife have 11 children, 10 of which die within the first year of birth.
Yep.
The 11th child marries. The marriage dissolves the girl made a very bad choice in marriage. She moves home and a year later dies of tuberculosis. So, you know, you read these people who have been used tremendously of the Lord, and not just Owen here, but a lot of people through history, and yet you see the struggles that the Lord allows them to walk through, you know. It continually reminds you that serving the Lord is not a ticket to
happiness, wealth, that whole thing.
Yeah, exactly. You know, it's just.
But that too is anathema to American Christianity.
It is.
As a church, we have zero appetite for hardship.
Yeah. But that's, to me, that's one of the lessons we have to learn from some of this looking back at history, is that, this serving the Lord is not a transactional deal where I get peace and comfort if I serve the Lord.
Right.
You know, that's just not how it works. And
have you read that book, The Insanity of God, yet?
No, I haven't.
You will. Because I think the elders should read it.
Okay, I'll read it.
Right, but we'll probably read. But it's about the persecuted church in the world, and so the author served in Somalia during the early 90s. He was a missionary in Mogadishu in 1990 to say 94. And so he's been there.
Yeah.
And he's done that.
Yeah.
And so he started doing a research project on the suffering church, persecuted church in the world. And what he uncovered was that persecution brought incredible depth, and struggle brought incredible power to the church. And the American church is supremely weak on that score. I mean, we can't even stay married, let alone go through hard times, you know. And I would sort of recommend it for everybody in the congregation. Excellent, because it just examines what our brothers and sisters are facing.
Say the title again.
The Insanity of God by Nick Ripken.
Okay.
It's not his real name. He writes under a pseudonym because he's still working with people. But good book in that score.
Yeah.
But that's the thing, is that John Owen, he becomes sort of a picture of that, but it's a normal picture inside church history.
Yeah.
Is that struggle comes with Christian life, and this health and wealth prosperity gospel that passes muster on television here in America but not in the real world sort of looks at struggle as God's taking his hand off you, and you know, that's completely inverted in church history.
Yeah.
But yeah, John Owen becomes, in a sense, and I know this is maybe a controversial statement, but John Owen is truly a man of peace and of the Scriptures. And so you don't find him saying radical things, but the forces around him are very radical people. I mean, for instance, Oliver Cromwell. That John Owen is a guy who could walk into church and we'd completely be on board with him and love him.
No, I totally agree with you. I mean, he had to thread the needle between these congregationalists and Oliver Cromwell and these Anglican guys.
Right.
And I mean, they're asking him to preach in Parliament.
Right.
And both sides are listening to him, waiting to pounce on him
right.
for saying the wrong word. Can
right.
you imagine?
And at the same time, they're trying to claim him.
Yeah, each side is trying
yeah,
to
Yeah, as the voice of authority. Anyway, you know, John Owen says.
I know how much pressure you feel up here in front of us when you preach on Sunday morning.
Right.
You know, but,
right.
But,
yeah.
but imagine the pressure. Seriously, though.
Right.
Imagine a guy having to stand up in front of Parliament where both sides
right.
are either wanting to claim you or wanting to scalp you, one or the other. You know,
right.
it's just...
terrible. And,
and all he does is just...
Biblical. Stick to the Bible.
Yeah, exactly.
Stick
Amazing.
To
that is, that's, to me, that's like one of those moments. Everybody in their mind visualizes Martin Luther before the Diet of Worms. When I think of Owen standing there in front of Parliament with both sides
sure.
ready to draw their swords, that's just cool stuff.
Yeah, it's great stuff. Yeah, it's great stuff.
Yeah.
But that would perhaps be a good way to segue to where we wanted to end this course.
Go ahead, yeah.
And that is that what we see is applied theology inside the Reformation from its inception all the way through its incarnation in American history. Bringing several things to the table that we just want to reiterate because they're the reason we're here now.
Yeah. Okay?
One is that the Scriptures are a fount of God's wisdom that, if applied to life, produce a moral and good people that have no need of other laws. And so what we find in America is a push towards we don't need much government and much law-keeping if we are a good people.
Because we are people of self-control.
Self-control.
When you say good people, you mean people of self-control
right.
because you're voluntarily controlling yourself under biblical standards. That
right.
was the view. Yeah.
So de Tocqueville, you know, when he looked at America, he said America is great because America is good.
Yes.
Is yeah, that you have a moral people.
Mm-hmm.
And so Francis Schaeffer says, you know, And it's not that America was ever a golden age. Yeah, we have always had the dissolute.
Come on, Doran.
We have always had the dissolute. We have always had the immoral. And most of those people have found their way into public office in the last 250 years of its history.
We only have 10 minutes to go, Doran.
Well, that's, you know, you want to drop these grenades and walk out of the room.
Yeah.
So, and so what we find is that America was really founded on the idea that if people will regulate themselves
yes.
under their God,
no question.
They do not need a government to do so.
Right.
And that's why in the founding documents there was this argument, and I'm not quite sure I agree with the founding document, that God has given us unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I would agree with those ideas if what he means by unalienable is nobody can impinge on those without creating a sin issue before the Lord. If that's what he means, I agree. If that's not what he means, if he means that if they trample on these, you can then throw off authority, I would disagree.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay. So.
Well, you're being quite nuanced today.
I'm a man of nuance. So. So there you have, in the founding of the country, wired into its DNA and inside its founding documents, is that there is a law of God which is written and can be viewed. There is a lawkeeper God who stands above all government, and therefore each person must answer.
Even the sovereign.
Even the sovereign.
Earthly sovereign.
Earthly sovereign.
Must answer to the heavenly sovereign.
And
yes.
So that's wired in
yes.
to the country.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why conservatism is innately more in line with the country's DNA. It's much more in line with who we were meant to be. And so that's why in my paper that I wrote is that I identified conservatism as that which adheres to its founding document. And so the Bible is the founding document for Christianity, and that's why those people who are most, what I would say, correct in identifying what America are those people who most align the country with its founding document rather than anything that comes after. And so that big principle that God's word is God's law is given and that man is accountable to their God directly regardless of government, that actually is the foundation for the country. And that's also why I posit that if we throw out the Bible, if we throw out moral authority as an objective standard, then you can't really have America anymore. What you're then trying to do is fill in with government what God should only do. And that's why I think we're probably in the mess that we're in and probably why it's irretrievable.
And as we have talked, just again, as a big points in a sense of review, the Reformation thought that there are these various spheres of life which are independent from the church, but nonetheless can be regulated by biblical authority,
mm-hmm.
is also what America is founded on.
Sure.
And so what you were just talking about is about smaller government because people self-regulate because they understand truth and how they're supposed to live based on the Bible.
Right.
As we talked before, was the whole basis of public education and, you know, in order for people to be able to read and understand.
Right.
Right.
But so, that ultimately, I think, answers the question of if we throw this out, then it becomes reasonable, but not only reasonable, but expected, that if you wander away from this long enough, you wind up not with a people who are increasingly free, but you wind up with a group of people who are increasingly unsure of what's true and right. And so,
which is where we are today.
30 years ago, not only would the idea of the public acceptance of homosexuality as a norm be the case, but the idea that, hey, in 30 years we're going to be arguing about what a man and a woman are.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where we are today.
Mm-hmm.
We, as a country, we cannot agree
yeah.
on what makes a woman and a man. That's actually a bedrock principle that is completely in flux right now. And I heard a thing the other day, I read it, where a guy has decided that he's not only transitioning to a woman, but he's transitioning to a Filipino because he identifies with Filipinos. He really likes Filipino culture, so he's transitioning to Filipino. That's where we are. Howard Hendricks said something 30 years ago that at the time was brilliant and today is absolutely true. He said today's young people are graduating high school and entering the world with both feet firmly grounded in midair.
Yeah, I remember.
And that's
that
sort of where we are.
Yeah.
I mean, we've never been here before. And that's why, you know, when we start talking about, you know, recapturing the Constitution or, you know, winning the country back, I throw up my hands and say, that can't possibly happen because what makes it possible?
Unless there's a biblical reformation.
Right. You'd need a great awakening.
Yeah.
You'd need a revival like this country has never seen.
One of the, again, a final thought here as we conclude, you know, and I've mentioned this before when I've taught this material here, is that I'm always, it always gives me thanks when I go through the square of Carlisle. even though the traffic, once I want to grind my teeth down about the traffic in the Square of Carlisle. But, you know, on the Square of Carlisle on the northwest corner is the Second Presbyterian Church, early 1700s founded.
Right.
And on the northeast corner of the Square of Carlisle is the Episcopal Church, early 1700s founding of that congregation. And, you know, based on all the history we've covered here, if this would have been in Europe, there would not be in the town center on what would be considered the most valuable real estate.
Sure.
There would never have been an Episcopal church across from a Presbyterian church.
Sure.
One or the other would have been destroyed and all of its congregation killed.
Right,
know?
Killed in the street. Yep.
Yeah. You know, so when I sit at that red light, interminable red light in the Square of Carlisle, I do at times just, you know, thank God for America in that, you know, the founders realized the mistakes of the Reformation to some extent.
Yep.
And understood what was needed for civil society and for people to live free under the word.
Right.
And as a result, there you have, even in this little town, in stone,
right,
an example of that. Now, of course, neither one of those congregations is biblical now, but
right,
the history of it is inspiring.
Sure.
You know.
But not only that, but in a sense, the founders made a huge miscalculation, and you can't blame them for making it. But it's what Francis Schaeffer pointed to. He said, you know, there was a period of time. I mean, we've never been in a golden age. We've never been in a place of agreement. But we have been within a circle of consensus in which everyone said these things are right and these things are wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And now, sort of, you know, the what started in the Enlightenment and Renaissance has come to fruition, is that the circle has been erased, and every man does what's right in his own eyes.
Yeah.
And so truth is only proximate and personal.
Mm-hmm.
And as a result of that, there's no truth.
Yeah.
And the founders never envisioned that we would enter a world in which this would be thrown out. This was always an assumed. This was what was sort of, nobody would be crazy and throw this document out. And they wrote extensively, especially in light of the options. And the options are things like Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam, and specifically Islam, which was examined by a great many of the founders. They looked at those things and said, these things are just patently evil. Nobody would be crazy enough to choose or give credence to these things. And yet, you know, they just miscalculated. They never envisioned that people would throw away. Yeah.
And with that circle erased, then the chaos, both in our personal lives and in public life, what we experience, is tremendous now.
Right.
You know. So.
Right. But there is a line from that book, Insanity of God, which I would say is a good final thought, and that is, never give up in persecution what you wouldn't give up in peace.
Hmm.
And what you see is Reformation. People not compromising on things that really matter in persecution. And it stands the test of time, and it brings them through, and it also buys them something, even a blessing from God.
Yeah.
Do you have questions or something?
Yeah, there's questions.
Right. They're patently good.
Everything in the line.
Right.
It's great. It's great for civilization. It's great for law. It's great for kindness toward one another. All the practical things of life.
It can make a society work.
It makes the society work.
Mm-hmm.
And in quotes, it's, you know, good. But what is really happening is America is choosing evil instead of good.
Sure.
And that's hard to...
They're calling... But they're just doing what the Bible says. And men will call evil good and good evil.
Right.
That's where we are.
That's where we are.
Yeah. They can't even agree on what good is anymore.
Well, that's true. They can't agree on what's good anymore.
But also understand, liberal churches, churches that really went in a liberal direction, they never thought that the principles of Scripture would be done away with. They always assumed people will hang on to these things even if we say the Bible's not true. I mean, they really thought that they forgot how bad people are.
Well, Doran, it's time to conclude.
Yeah, it is.
Thank you for these discussions.
Hey, thank you.
I've really enjoyed it. So,
right.
Do you want to close in prayer?
I will. Father God, we do just thank you for the day. We just ask that you bless this congregation, calls us to hang on to what is true. And Father, when we face persecution, and it's a when, not if, that we would not give up those things which truly matter. And at the heart of it is your word, which is life and truth and all that we need. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.